about the ministries of the college, this will be a good opportunity to ask firsthand, and we will do everything we can to fill you in on that information. I should begin by telling you that Emmaus is a ministry. It is a ministry to the assemblies of God's people. It is a ministry that has both evangelistic as well as teaching dimensions. It is a ministry, as many of you know, that began in Toronto, Canada, over 50 years ago now. It's a ministry that has continued on, faithful to the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, both in a resident school at the college level, as well as all around the world through correspondence courses. These two great dimensions of the ministries of Emmaus have continued right from the very beginning. Our resident college is small as schools go these days compared to your large university here. We're quite small, just under 200 students. And yet we're grateful to God that over the years, several thousands of individuals have come to study at least 1 year of disciplined Bible studies and have gone on to represent our Lord Jesus, as Kirk had mentioned earlier, in a number of ways. Yes, we have among our alumni missionaries in every continent on the earth. We have people who are serving the Lord faithfully in full-time ministries. We're just as delighted that there are many godly housewives, many godly Christian school teachers, many godly businessmen and women who are serving the Lord well and using well the solid foundation of disciplined studies in the Word of God at the level of an adult mind that they gained at Emmaus. And we're grateful for that. It's one of our great concerns at Emmaus, that many people enjoy the teaching of their homes and of Sunday school through childhood, and then about the time they come to be adults, they shift into a sit-and-listen mode and spend the rest of their lives in that mode. They never learn to come to grips with the Word of God at the level of an adult mind. And I think they miss more than you could measure in terms of the Christian life. Here's my challenge, that every one of us learn to come to grips with the Word of God with the level of an adult mind and study the Word of God, honor the Word of God for all its wealth of truth with the same vigor and the same discipline, and even more so than we would study any other pursuit, even a chosen profession. And we at Emmaus can specialize in helping people with that project, learning to come to grips with the Word of God with an adult mind. And where the Lord leads students from there, well, that's His decision. We're not a preacher factory. We're not a missionary mill. We don't commend anyone. Our students return and involve themselves in assemblies of God's people. And if they go into full-time work, they're sent out from there. But we have the great privilege of helping people come to maturity in their handling of the Word of God. Our correspondence school is, of course, not as visible, but is vastly larger. In fact, at the present time, we have about 1/3 of a million current students in 110 languages. I think that's a pretty big school. I must admit, as one who has responsibility for the total ministries, it's very difficult to get your mind, as an administrator would like to. You'd like to get your mind around this thing anyway. But it's very difficult to get your mind around a school of that size. For example, just within the last year, we have had 250,000 courses printed in the Russian language. Just within the last year. And the work has just mushroomed into Eastern Europe and Romania. Tremendous thing to see the way God is using this. In our own North America here, we are grateful for a tremendously growing ministry in prisons. We see a great number of individuals studying the Word of God while they're incarcerated. They've got a lot of time, captive audience in the truest sense of the word, and that word has flourished. My, it's been a marvelous thing to see that. The ministry in prisons, not only in North America, but around the world. In England, there are 56 major prisons. Emmaus courses are available in 55 of the 56. In fact, when you take all English-speaking countries, including Australia and New Zealand, we now have over 900 offices where they're distributing and grading courses in penal institutions. Do you think it's effective? Let me tell you one experience. Not long ago, traveling the state of Florida, when I walked into the folks' house with whom I was staying that night, I saw stacked on their dining room table stacks of tests, and I immediately realized, these people are helping to grade tests from correspondence courses in a nearby prison. And sure enough, the conversation that evening around the dinner table was very enthusiastic, and finally, the man of the house jumped up and said, I have to show you this. And he went and he got a piece of 8.5 by 11 regular notebook paper. And on every line on one side and about a third of the way down on the back side, there was a name and a prison number. I think that's about 45, 48 names. He handed it to me. He said, "Dan, these are the men that within the last 2 weeks have written on their answer sheet, 'I have just received Christ as my Savior.'" Yeah. In the last 2 weeks, in just one small part of the work. And that's no evangelist pleading with quiet music and sawdust trail. That's sitting alone in a dingy cell somewhere, studying the Word of God and writing out on your answer sheet, "I have just received Christ as my Savior." It's a good work. It's a great work. I hope you're a part of it in your prayers. And that during this week, we can from time to time share a little more with you. We're not here to proclaim Emmaus. We're here to proclaim Christ and His Word. But we'd like to share a little more with you the ministries of the college, because really, we are a handmaid to the assemblies. We are your servants. We provide a level of teaching that most assemblies cannot provide. In our resident school, we provide a missionary arm of the assemblies that's one of the greatest missionary works in the world today. And I hope you're not only aware of these ministries, but that you are a part of it, at least in your prayers. We need your partnership in this great work, and I trust that during this week we'll be able to expand your minds a little bit and encourage you to praise God with us for what He is doing. Now we want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just the opening verses of this passage, the first 7 verses. Paul writes by the Spirit, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So we renounce the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves." Let's pause again a moment to pray. Help us, Father, we pray, to understand the Scriptures. You know our needs. Minister to us, we pray, that the Lord Jesus may be honored. We ask in His name. Amen. Now, I'd like to begin with a little free association test this morning. I'm going to give you one word, or a compound word. And I'd like for you to captivate, retain, well, I'm not going to ask you to stand up individually, I'm not going to embarrass you, relax, retain the first response, impression that comes to your mind in this little free association test. Are you ready? Watergate. Okay, now, have you captivated your first mental response to that? Now, bless you, some of you may have come up with a blank. That's understandable. Not an everyday term that you might hear. Some of you may have come up with a Bible student's response. Yes, in Nehemiah 8:1, we read of the Watergate in Jerusalem. And in those days of the return from the captivity, Nehemiah gathered all of the people together at the Watergate. And there he read to them publicly the Word of God. And in reverence, they stood for hours in the hot sun. They stood on their feet, listening to the public reading of the Scriptures at the Watergate in Jerusalem. But I would suspect there are a significant number of you that had yet another association when I said Watergate. And you think of a beautiful hotel with circular type of architecture. In Washington, D.C., in the neighboring country to the south, where some of us come from, where many of the VIPs of the federal government find their nest when they're there on official business. And the beautiful semicircular architecture, Probably not the architecture that came to your mind, though, but rather a scandal that developed there a number of years ago, in which people in high places were involved, and for some it led to shame and ignominy. Some heads rolled, as we use the expression, and others gained great political clout and power in the process. And, of course, all of this reminds us that scandals in public places impact our lives very greatly. Right? I won't ask you how many of you responded one way or the other, but my point is this. I think that probably a good percentage of you, when I said Watergate, thought of the political scandal. Now, this is not new. And it seems I know that sometimes our media just loves to find things that they can get a hold of in people who are in public eye and parade these scandalous things about them. And they particularly delight to find preachers in the electronic church that they can scandalize and parade before the public. Look at these rascals. They pretend to be religious. But look at them. Look at what they're doing. We love to do this, it seems. It's one of the great occupations of our Western world to scandalize people in public places, make scapegoats out of them to ease our national conscience. That's not new, folks. It was going on in the first century. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, during much of his time in his public ministry for the Lord, struggled with those who hounded him to make a scandal out of his life and ministry. And Paul found himself again and again and again facing these very negative, very critical barbs that were thrown at him. They were opposed to his message. They were opposed to his methods. They were even opposed to his motives, as they presumably thought they saw them. And one of the great responses that Paul made to these attacks that were placed upon him was to write by the Spirit of God. And this whole perspective overshadows the second book of Corinthians. Paul, finding it necessary by the Spirit, and remember now, these holy men of old didn't just decide to sit down and write. The Scriptures say they were moved, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these letters. And the Spirit of God was pleased to move Paul and to guide him and superintend him by inspiration as he wrote this letter. The occasion, of course, was to defend his ministry, to defend his message, his method, and his motives in the service of Christ. But in the process, what a wealth we have in 2 Corinthians. A wealth of biblical truth. And a wealth of dimensions of example in the service of Christ that every one of us who knows Christ would do well to ponder and emulate. And for this morning's study, I've chosen just this brief passage we've read, which is right at the heart of Paul's defense of his ministry. And in this defense, he says some very important things about the apostolic ministry that, frankly, I would like to think would become important to every true believer in Christ. Now, if we're going to look at it in an expository way, let me suggest that this brief section here, just these seven verses, that we would see in four basic ways. First of all, he begins with some apostolic claims in verses 1 and 2, and then he picks up an apostolic perspective in verses 3 through 5, and then we come in verse 6 to an apostolic testimony. And then he concludes this section, and really begins a large section, with apostolic experience in verse 7. Now let's look at these. If we can, I trust it'll be helpful to us to look at this in a bit of an analytical way. Notice these first two verses, the apostolic claims. He makes a series of claims here. Remember, written by the Spirit, but in the face of all kinds of negative accusations against himself, in terms of his message, in terms of his methods, and in terms of his motives. Notice the apostolic claims. First of all, he says, we do not lose heart. Well, that's a good place to begin, isn't it? It's an encouraging thing to know that Paul had found in his walk with the Lord Jesus a resource in the living God that sustained him even when fellow believers were maligning him and speaking falsely against him. Paul had found a resource. Paul had found a source of spiritual strength. And he could say, even in the face of these difficulties, we do not lose heart. Now you notice he repeats it again later on in the chapter in verse 16. In fact, Paul likes this expression. By the way, it's a very unique expression. And we trace it all the way back to the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus. And if you go back into Luke chapter 18, you will find in verse 1, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that we ought to always pray and not lose heart. And in that passage, the Lord Jesus really gave us an option. Here it is, folks, as a believer, here's your option. Either you're going to have a life of prayer or you're going to lose heart. Which will it be? And obviously the Lord said, okay, here's your choice. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. To serve Christ, particularly in a public ministry, in the light of the spiritual conflict that rages, and in the light of the fact that unfortunately, even sometimes from the ranks of fellow believers, opposition will come to those who serve Christ. In the light of this reality, either you develop a life of prayer and confidence in God, or you're going to lose heart. And bless God, Paul was a man who had learned by this point in his life that there is a resource of encouragement, of support, of strength in the living God. And in spite of opposition, he can make the claim, therefore, we do not lose heart. Notice the second claim. The second claim is that they had renounced some evil human tactics. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Well, we're very aware, are we not, that even among those who profess to be religious people, and sometimes even among those who publicly preach the gospel, our human propensities are such that we end up in shame. In shame. I won't mention any names. I don't like to add to anyone's grief as a fellow believer. But it happens, and the whole world knows. It is very possible that even those who are out front serving the Lord Jesus, because of our humanness, and remember, folks, as believers in Christ, the salvation God has given us is a glorious salvation. It's a transforming salvation. And yet, in this scene, none of us are finished products. We need to remember that. And as the Apostle John says, if we say that we do not sin from time to time, we just deceive ourselves. We're just kidding ourselves. And so every believer, and particularly those who are out front in the responsibilities in Christ, must walk before the Lord with this kind of perspective. We renounce the things hidden because of shame. We recognize that but for the grace of God, we go down the tubes just like others who have named the name of Christ. And recognize the human propensities that are in our own spirit as well. The third claim that he makes is that they had refused things related to Satan. Notice not walking in craft. Now, when Paul uses this word characteristically, he's thinking of the spiritual conflict. In fact, if you go over to chapter 11 and verse 3, in this same letter, he will say that this is Satan's tactic. By his craftiness, he deceived Eve. Paul likes this word as a warning word because it's a word that describes the tactics of Satan, the enemy of our souls. And so Paul not only makes a claim that he did not lose heart and that they had renounced evil that related to our human propensities, but he also says we're not walking in craftiness. We're not getting drawn into those subtle devices of the enemy of our soul. How the tempter loves to do that. He did it from the very beginning in his craftiness. Seeking to oppose the things of God. The fourth claim that the apostle makes is that we refuse to tamper with, we refuse to adulterate the Word of God. Now the word means to mold into our own desired shape. It means to fit it, to change it to suit our situation. Like a tailor-made suit. Now, there may be advantages to a tailor-made suit, but folks, let's have nothing of a tailor-made gospel. There is only one message of the gospel. There is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and it is not our prerogative to tailor it to our own liking. It is not our prerogative. The fact of the matter is both Old and New Testament have very, very strong warnings against people who would alter or change the message of the Word of God. You will find, for example, in the book of Revelation, a very solemn judgment pronounced upon any who would detract from or add to the words of this book. And frankly, I think that in any period of the history of the church, certainly in ours, we find people who have the propensity to, in all sorts of maybe simple or maybe subtle ways, change the message. Oh, this doesn't fit us. That's cultural. And so that doesn't apply to us. Or something. We find all sorts of ways to adjust or adulterate or tamper with the Word of God. And much of it comes in intellectualism. And Paul says, no, not us. Here's our apostolic claim. We are not tampering with the Word of God. We are not suiting, fitting, shading the message, picking and choosing what we want to believe and obey, and the others we will find some way to discount it or set it aside. No, no, we're not doing that, says Paul. No, no, no. No, rather, the next claim, we are making an open statement, an open manifestation, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. An open manifestation, open declaration of the Word of God. And we're presenting it to every man's conscience, and we're presenting it in the sight of God. I would to God that every servant of Christ, whether you be a Sunday school teacher, or whether witnessing to your neighbor over the backyard fence, or whether you're a radio preacher preaching to millions of people across the world, could say these things. I think they reflect these five claims that the apostle makes. I think they reflect a commitment of heart in the service of Christ that every honest believer would be well to refresh again and again and again in a life of service to the Lord Jesus. Great apostolic claims of a faithful and true ministry for Christ. And now he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to an apostolic perspective. Because you see, one of the things that kept Paul going was that he had an insight. He had a view of, he had a big picture as a servant of Christ, as an apostle of Christ. He had a world view, if you please, that gave him a very, very significant basis upon which to understand what was going on in this big world. And as you read through the scriptures, you find a biblical worldview. And there are some very important ingredients in that. And our world does not share this. This is a biblical worldview. This is looking, if you please, through God's lenses at reality. And all of us will look at reality through some kind of perspective. Certainly our own human perspective and all of its limitations, and all of the influence that our life, our experiences, our backgrounds, our educational experiences, all of these factors become a part of the mill that turns and fit us with a certain set of lenses through which we see life and reality. That's why two people can stand side by side on a street corner and witness the same accident, but if you start questioning them very carefully, you will find some discrepancies in their report. Because we all see things, even the ordinary simple things of life, through our own grin, through our own perspective. Now, Paul is saying, here are some important ingredients in our apostolic perspective. Notice, essentially two he mentions here. First of all, that apostolic perspective is that there are those who are perishing. There are those who are perishing. That's the word which I don't like, but it's in the book, folks. To perish means to be cast away from the living God. The word literally means to be cast away or thrown away. It reminds us of the teaching of the scripture that there are those who someday are going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever, separated from God. And Paul says this is one of the fundamental ingredients of our apostolic perspective. There are people who are perishing. And Paul never forgot that. It was a motivating factor in his life. In fact, he said to the Romans, I am a debtor to those people. I owe them something because I am no longer perishing. See? God has rescued me as a believer from perishing. Remember? That's what the message of the gospel is. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not, right, but perish, but have everlasting life. And as one who had been rescued in simple faith in Christ, had been rescued from perishing, Paul said, I never forget that there are people who are perishing. Never forget it. It was basic to the apostolic perspective. And notice what else. He says they're veiled. Their minds are veiled. There's something there that is sustaining that condition. Something there that is keeping them in that lost, perishing condition. Their minds are veiled. Now, they may be genius in terms of IQ. They may have formal education beyond the apostle. Makes no difference, Paul says. When we look at the big world in through the eyes of the Scripture and in the perspective of God, these are two important things that's constantly in our minds. There are people out there who are perishing. And they're perishing, in part, because they're veiled. There's a veil over there. So none of this business that the apostle is not presenting a clear gospel. I sort of see this behind this, you see. That perhaps Paul had been accused of a confused gospel. He's not really telling it straight. He's not really getting it through clearly to people. No, Paul says, that's not the problem. The problem is not that the apostle and his associates were not clearly presenting the gospel. The problem was that people out there in the world are veiled. And that's why they stay in their perishing condition. And that's the perspective we need. Because that's a perspective that the Spirit of God uses in the life of the believer to awaken our heart of love and concern for others and to move us to minister to them as the Spirit of God did. And then we come to that verse 5. And here he's describing what this veil really is like, how it functions. The God of this world, Paul says, has blinded the minds of unbelieving people. There's the veil. And it's intentionally there. It's a part of the spiritual conflict. It's a part of the great struggle that goes on in realms that you and I, as creatures of the dust, cannot fully appreciate. But there is a great spiritual warfare that rages, and there is an enemy of men's souls. And one of the things he does is to maintain a veil of blindness on the minds of unbelieving people. Why? So that, notice how beautiful it is, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Have you ever wondered why you can talk to your friends about Christ and it just seems to go right past them or right over their head, or they couldn't care less sometimes? Why is the world so indifferent to spiritual things? Why is the preacher of the gospel laughed at? Well, here's a fundamental way to look at that problem. The world, with all of its glitter, with all of its prestige, with all of its acumen, with all of its technology, with all of its education, spiritually speaking, Paul says, is blind. And it's an intentional blindness. And it's intentionally designed to keep people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, if these things are true, that people out there in the world are perishing, and they are held in that tragic condition by a spiritual blindness that has been placed there by the enemy of our souls, what does that tell you about the methods and the message and the motives of the true servant of Christ? It better be approved of God. It better be that through which the Spirit of God is free to move, because there is none other that could lift that veil of blindness. You and I can't do it. With our logic, with our skill, with our intellect, we can't lift that veil of blindness. And so Paul goes on to give an apostolic testimony, and I love this. Because you see, Paul was there once. He was a benighted PhD once. And so he's giving his testimony here. And we see that testimony in verse 6. Now let's give Paul an interview. Good morning, America, or something like that. Paul, what on earth happened to you back there on that road to Damascus? We've heard all kinds of strange things. Well, said the apostle, do you remember long, long ago there was a God who said, let there be light, when he created this world? And there was light. You know what? That same God, who way, way back there said, let there be light, that same God has done a similar kind of thing. Do you realize that? Paul, tell us about it. He caused the light to shine out of darkness. Ooh, I was in darkness. And I didn't realize it until that light came. By the way, I had a totally blind father, and it was a hard thing for me to understand that a totally blind person doesn't know when it's dark. And they don't know when it's light. They don't see anything. A totally blind person doesn't see anything. Now, we as sighted people always see something. You close your eyes, you see black, or you see red, or you see shades of yellow, or something. But a totally blind person sees nothing. And Paul said, I was in darkness and didn't know it up to that time. And then the light shone. Oh, Paul, where did that light come from? What was that light like? Oh, that light was the knowledge of the glory of God. Where did that light come from, Paul? It came from the face of Jesus Christ. Paul's life was never the same. Never the same. What a testimony. I hope that's your testimony today. That you too have come to realize that you were in darkness. Great darkness. That your mind had been blinded. Spiritually. That you didn't appreciate the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that from the face of our Lord Jesus has light come into your life. I trust that's your testimony too. And with that, then Paul ushers in our thoughts to apostolic experience. Notice just the first part of it. Because the whole passage really is apostolic experience. But in verse 7 he says, and now we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul, what are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. He says, I'm still just a clay pot. But I'm no longer filled with darkness. Now there's a treasure in this old clay pot. Light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God that emanates from the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm still just an old clay pot. But there's a treasure now inside, not darkness. And because of that, I am living and serving in such a way that it's the power of God manifested in this old clay pot and not myself. I am not preaching Paul. I am not preaching about a clay pot. I am preaching about the life of Christ who will transform a life of every true believer. That the power of God may be manifest. What a testimony. I hope your testimony is the same. Maybe not to the extent of gift and calling as the apostle, but that the light of Christ is shown into your dark heart. And that you have that treasure in your life now. And that your life is no longer filled with darkness. It's filled with the light of Christ. And that you can speak for Him and be a channel for His power and blessing. That can be yours, as it was Paul's, as it is mine, through simple faith in Christ. If you've never trusted Him today, let me challenge you to open your heart and life to Christ and let Him come in and bring His light and forgiveness and salvation. And believer, if that light is there, then let it shine. Let it shine. Father, help us, we pray. As we see this claim of the apostle and this heart-searching presentation of his own perspective of the realities of a world that is lost, and then think of the testimony of every true believer who once was filled with nothing but darkness, but now have the light of Christ in our lives. Oh, Father, help us to let that light shine to a perishing world, that Jesus Christ may be honored in this demonstration of the power of God in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.